Would you take your Bibles, please? Turn to the book of Exodus. We will have it on the screen, but I'm going to read it from my Bible. The book of Exodus, chapter 31. And we're going to read two passages. One from Exodus, one from Matthew. Exodus 31, 12 through 18. 31, 12 through 18. You know that we are doing a little study on the Sabbath. We've just barely gotten into it. So we want to read a couple of passages having to do with the Sabbath. Verse 12 of Exodus 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. And we'll stop at that point. Would you turn to Matthew, please? No, I'm sorry. I wanted to read down through 18. Sorry, let's continue on with verse 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and you and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now if you turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And I want to read verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? For he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him, the Lord Jesus, of course, as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for this subject of the Sabbath and also, as we will be talking about it, the Lord's Day. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we study the word, and Lord, in subsequent messages, just as we do this study together, help us to learn much from it, help us to be blessed, and help us to handle accurately your precious word. And we will give you the praise as you do your work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you'll remember that it was about 3 weeks ago we started this little study on the Sabbath. So what about the Sabbath? And I want to continue that today. I'm sure you're aware that there are many groups throughout the country and the world that adhere to the Sabbath, that believe in keeping the Sabbath in accord with what the Bible says in certain places. A couple of those we read today. And these groups would include the Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists. There's all kinds of groups. It's amazing. The General Conference of the Church of God, Seventh-day, out of Denver, Colorado. Jews and Judaism, Muslims and Islam, various Christian groups, certain denominations and groups and schisms and isms. And I came across one website that listed no less than 563 so-called Sabbath-keeping churches and groups. So there are many, many out there. I want to share an article with you just to start off today, which was written by the NAD, published by the NAD, the North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? And you may be aware of that group, the Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, I think our own Tim Johnson, years ago, was involved in that, wasn't he? He told me that 3 weeks ago. The article started out talking about religious liberty, reminding us that there are people in some parts of the world that don't have the freedoms that we do in this country to practice what we believe. And the article then went on to tell this story. I'm going to share the whole story with you from the past, an article or a story from the past. And since it was an SDA, Seventh-day Adventist publication, it's really, what do I want to say? It's reflected in that, okay? Has to do, this is how the article was written and what the man said. What if I told you that religious liberty is part of the heritage of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Our story starts off on a Sunday morning, please keep that in mind, on a Sunday morning on November 19, 1893, on the corner of Pine Street and Long Street Avenue in what is now known as Midtown Gainesville, Georgia. On this morning, Elder W.A. McCutcheon, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and Professor E.C. Keck had some work to do for their church's school by making a few school seats, tables, and other items. They took their workbench into the back of their new church building and began working through the morning and then again in the afternoon. Now, just to keep in mind, this was on a Sunday morning, and these men were Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? They noticed a policeman and another man watching them through one of the windows, but McCutcheon and Keck kept right on working, and the men returned to the town. Later on, there were three men now staring at Keck, who was working alone, when McCutcheon went back to his house. In a little while, McCutcheon returned, and so did the policeman who had been there before, along with another policeman. The story continues. Upon their arrival, the police arrested both McCutcheon and Keck and took them to the mayor's office where they were told to appear in court. Both men appeared in court and were tried for disorderly conduct. The city ordinance, which they had supposedly violated, read as follows. Section 68, adopted October 22, 1891, any person or persons who shall use loud, boisterous, insulting, or obscene language, or who shall curse or swear, or attempt to raise a quarrel, or who shall act in a disorderly or violent manner, or shall fight, quarrel, halloo, which means to shout, scream, or screech, if you don't know that term, or make any unnecessary noise within the corporate limits of this city, calculated to disturb the peace, quiet, or good order of the city, or any citizen, shall be guilty of disorderly conduct. and upon conviction shall be punished as prescribed in section 68. You would have thought a preacher wrote that ordinance. So wordy. Anyhow, section 68 provides for a fine of not more than $100 and court costs, or 90 days in jail or on the streets. The city had no Sunday law at all. That is a law made it illegal to work on Sundays. But under the ordinance mentioned, McCutcheon and Keck were convicted and fined $50 each plus court costs of $5, or they would have to serve 90 days in the streets. By the way, $50 in 1893 was about $1,450 after inflation, okay? Today's money. $1,450. Gotta get back to where I was here. Both men were taken to the jail and locked up. Friends immediately went to the courthouse and began to appeal the case to a higher court, but the mayor would make no concessions. A lawyer decided to take up the case and got the men out on bond until January 1894. This all began in November. Then, when the case would then be tried by the Superior Court. Based on the ordinances that the men were arrested, it did not seem that the case would hold in higher courts. But the case continued, and before the mayor gave his opinion, a lawyer representing the state asked that the men be turned over to the county court for Sabbath breaking, where the state code of 1882 provided an adequate penalty. This was a serious conviction for a Seventh-day Adventist, being it under a Sunday law. Adventists traditionally refused to pay fines, choosing prison time, working the chain gangs as a testimony against Sunday legislation. Now, this is quite a bizarre story, isn't it? It's bizarre, it's crazy, you ain't heard nothing yet. So as Paul Harvey says, here's the rest of it. The rest of the story. Mr. Keck, he wrote a letter giving some of the details, and in the letter he said this: "We were convicted under the ordinance of 1891 and fined $50 and costs, court costs, or 90 days on the streets. We are told by those who have lived here for some time that similar cases, just convictions of disorderly conduct, are seldom fined more than $5 in costs. The city had four witnesses against us, all of whom testified that they were disturbed by our noise and work, but in answer to our questions, all admitted that the same work would not have disturbed them on any other day of the week. It was the time the work was done, and not the character of the work, that disturbed. They said they had been taught that Sunday was a day people ought to keep, and so, of course, it disturbed their peace to see us working. One witness said he was disturbed before he was near enough to hear the noise. Someone told him we were working, and then he was disturbed." I think they were disturbed in some other way, but that's another thing. "We had but one witness, a gentleman living just across the street, not more than 50 feet from where we were working, nearer than anyone lives. He testified that he was not disturbed. Only one of the witnesses against us lives near the building where we did our work, yet they were all disturbed. All the prominent lawyers who were here admit that it was a case over which the mayor had no jurisdiction whatsoever. As one of them said, if what we did was disorderly conduct, then every day's honest labor is disorderly conduct. The mayor in this case was a prominent member of the Methodist Church." Don't know why he threw that in there, but he just threw that in. "Because it was found that the city had no jurisdiction in the case, because it had no Sunday law or legislation, The county court tried the case on February 22, 1894, where the jury, after deliberating for 17 hours, failed to agree. The case was brought up again for trial on August 23, 1894, and was dismissed on the grounds that the labor performed was not in violation of the statute, as it was not in line of their ordinary callings, one being a minister and the other a teacher. The case, if you can believe this, and we're almost done, the case would go on to the state Supreme Court. Chief Justice Thomas J. Simmons, in May of 1896, and he ruled that the Superior Court erred in holding that the conduct of McCutcheon and Keck was in violation of any ordinance. And based on this, judgment was reversed on McCutcheon and Keck versus the city of Gainesville. Now, why do I share this crazy and bizarre story with you? Simply to illustrate how much confusion, disagreement, and misunderstanding there has been in many cases, and there still is, but how much that exists, not only today, but it existed certainly back then. In fact, I just researching things, as recently as 1924, Ontario, Canada, had Sunday work laws, where it was illegal to do certain things on Sunday, including entertainment, hunting, etc. Ontario, Canada. 1924 is not that long ago. Well, this was back in 1893. But there has been much confusion and misunderstanding, and hopefully our study is going to help clear up some of that, hopefully all of it, by the time we get done. So bear with me, it'll take a little time. The way I want to do that, clear up that understanding and approach the study, is kind of threefold. First, I want to go over a dozen or so scriptural reasons Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath today. Second, I want to compare and contrast the Sabbath with the Lord's Day and seek to understand those differences. And then third, I want to discuss specific questions and arguments having to do with the Sabbath. So it's going to take a little time because I want us to thoroughly understand this and biblically understand this. And I would like to tell you that if you have any questions during the study, please get them to me in written form on a card, a paper, carrier pigeon, email, whatever you want to use, whatever method you want, okay? And I'll try to answer those. But I'd like them in written form so I can kind of think about them and come back, hopefully answer them. But let's begin to look at 12 scriptural reasons why Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath today. And we'll probably only get one done today, but bear with me, all right? Well, at least two. The first reason has to do with the original meaning of the term Sabbath, and we kind of covered this in our introductory message. We saw that the word Shabbat simply meant to rest, to cease, or to stop. This is the original meaning of the term, okay? Back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the term and the concept originally appears there, where God, after 6 days of creating the universe, completed his work, the Bible says, and he stopped or rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. This does not mean that God was tired. We saw that God doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't become weary like human beings do. It simply means that he stopped. He was done. God doesn't run down in terms of his energy, you know. He was finished and done with his creative work, and so he rested. He stopped working. And as some have pointed out, Bill McDonald being one of them, this was not the rest that follows weariness, but the rest of satisfaction and completion of a job well done. It's not that God was tired, right? And then as we read this morning in Exodus 31:17, we're told that God ceased from his labor and he was refreshed. You say, well, aha, see there, it means God must have been tired. No, that's not what it means. Evidently, one can experience refreshment, be refreshed, even if they're not tired. And a little evidence for that, we won't spend a lot of time on it, just to mention it. Genesis 18:5, you remember that Jehovah and two angels appeared to Abraham. And Abraham encouraged them. He said, I want to give you a meal. Stop. And he wanted to give them a meal. And he actually used the word and he said, I want you to be refreshed. Okay? Just to point that out. So this word Shabbat primarily refers to rest in the sense of ceasing from work. And we saw that it was a picture. It was a shadow, and Paul says that in Colossians chapter 2. It was a shadow of the fact that God in Christ not only finished his work of the material creation, the physical universe, he also completed the work of redemption and salvation, or the work of the new creation. As I said 3 weeks ago, the Sabbath was the shadow of what was to come, but Christ and his finished work was the reality, right? Now, I can't do it. I don't know how to do, I won't even try, do the little shadow things, you know, that people do. But here's the point of a shadow. The shadow is not the reality. The reality is that which creates the shadow, right? That makes sense, I think. Christ is the substance, that is the actual object that is making the shadow. The shadow points to the reality. The shadow is not the reality. Again, the reality is what creates the shadow. So the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is the reality which the shadow of the Sabbath pointed to. Thus, all of the stuff, the Old Testament law, the dietary laws, the festivals, the sacrifices, the various Sabbaths and Sabbath day worship were all things which were a mere shadow of what was to come, to use Paul's language, but Christ was the what? The substance. Christ was the substance. That's in Colossians 2:17. Therefore, Hebrews 4:9 and 10 says this, for there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, if you have Christ, then you've entered into God's rest. If you have Christ, you don't need the shadow of the Sabbath anymore. You don't need the shadow. Our Lord Jesus Christ finished and completed the work of redemption and salvation. And when a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, when that occurs, he has no work left to do. Amen? He can't work his way to heaven. He can't earn his salvation. All the work's been done. God rested, in a sense, as far as redemption is concerned. And the sinner rests in that work. In fact, in the same chapter in Colossians 2, Paul says, of all believers, that we are not only totally forgiven, but we are complete in him. And I love that concept and that truth. We are complete in him. Complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You say, well, how complete am I? As a believer in Christ, how complete am I? What is this completeness about? Well, Paul describes this completeness in at least three ways. So let's look at three aspects of it. In Christ, you possess complete forgiveness, complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. And this is outlined, I think, very clearly in this passage in Colossians 2:11-15. Complete salvation, forgiveness, and victory. First, look at verses 11 and 12. We possess complete salvation. And in him, and we're going to jump into the deep end this right now, okay? And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is closely related to what we recently studied in Romans chapter 6, having to do with our spiritual baptism into Christ, our identification with Christ in everything, in his death, his burial, his resurrection. That is our spiritual union and identification with Christ and our death to sin. When Paul talks about this circumcision, it's very closely related to that truth. However, here Paul uses the picture, not baptism, but here in Colossians 2, he uses the picture of circumcision to describe the removal of the body of the flesh. I'm quoting from Paul. The removal of the body of the flesh, meaning our sinful flesh. In Romans 6, we are told that we have been freed from sin. We studied that in detail, right? We have died to sin, we've died to the law, etc. We've been freed from sin because in Christ we died to sin. And in Romans 6, we're told that we have been freed from sin because we were baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So there the picture is baptism, obviously. Baptism. We understand that picture. We can see it in our minds, right? Death, burial, resurrection. But here the picture is the surgery of circumcision. The surgery of circumcision. And this was mandated by the Old Testament law. A Jewish baby, male, had to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. And in that surgery, the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was cut away. This was a picture of spiritual circumcision, or cleansing, is the idea, in which the sinful flesh, which we inherited from Adam, was cut away. It was, in a sense, put to death. That's the idea. Again, similar to Romans 6, that we died to sin. The power of sin, that is, has been cut away. The power of sin has been cut away. It's a parallel thought, again, to Romans 6, 6, and 7. I'll read that again, which says, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that our, listen to the similarity of language to Romans 2, Colossians 2. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, and we learn that means rendered powerless, right? Rendered powerless. That our body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is what?
Freed.
Freed from sin. Freed from sin. That's what this picture of circumcision is about. Physical circumcision is an external physical surgery of the body, obviously. And I'm glad the kids are upstairs today, okay? But when I say that physical circumcision is an external physical surgery of the body, spiritual circumcision is an internal spiritual surgery of the heart. Something God does on the inside. That's the difference. Physical circumcision has to do with the organ that reproduces life. And it's no accident God put this in his word, okay? The organ that reproduces life, including passing on the sin nature as people reproduce. Yet spiritual circumcision has to do with the changing of the heart out of which flow the issues of life. God does a miracle in the heart, doesn't he? A spiritual circumcision. As the body of sin is rendered powerless, cut away, if you will. So again, because of our baptism with and into Christ, and because of the spiritual circumcision with Christ, our salvation is total, it is complete. That is, when the Lord Jesus died, the believer died also. He died to sin. We learned that over and over in Romans 6:11. And then he died to the law and to self, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And he died to the world, Galatians 6:14. And in this spiritual circumcision that was made without hands, Paul says, the body of the sinful flesh has been cut away, rendered powerless, if you will. And because of that, we are freed from the power and domination of sin over us. I know I said that over and over and over again in the Romans 6 study, but I don't know if I even get it sometimes. It's so easy to forget, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it? Because of that, we are freed from the power and domination of sin over us. I don't believe in the eradication of the sinful nature, because in this human body and the members of the body, the flesh is still there. But it has been rendered powerless because of what Christ has done. That circumcision was made without hands, Paul says, in the sense that human effort, works, and actions can have no part in it by way of producing it or deserving it. Human beings aren't involved in that. It's a God thing. Amen? To use that little term. Man cannot deserve it, earn it, or take any credit for it. This complete salvation is 100% God's work, all by His grace, totally by God's grace. In fact, as Samuel Ridout wrote, in reference to this spiritual circumcision, our Lord's death has not only put away sin, the fruit, but condemned and set aside the very root. End of quote. And so we are free. Free from sin. And that's because the work of redemption, again, was finished and completed by Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins, folks. All of our sins. What a blessing that is. He met all the requirements of God's righteous law. He was buried and He rose from the dead, showing and proving that He had defeated sin in the grave, and in making us one with Him spiritually, uniting us to Himself spiritually, that union with Christ, in doing that and in circumcising the heart, if you will, He freed us from sin's penalty and power. And folks, that's what I call complete salvation. Amen? That's complete. Complete salvation. And if all that's true, now get the point here. If all of that is true, then why do I want to add keeping various aspects of the Mosaic law to the Christian life? You see? Why do I want to do that? Why add the burden of Sabbath keeping and law keeping to that? To add those things to our absolutely complete salvation is like adding extra building materials to a house that's already been completed. Think about that for a minute. In fact, let's just use our sanctified imaginations. Let's say that you come into a great sum of money, Tim/Rebit. You inherit $20 million, okay? All right, we'll make it a lot. $20 million. And Tim and Joanne decide to build a brand new house. And they're going to build a $3 million house, okay? They got 20, so they're going to build a $3 million house. A beautiful mansion. And so they spend a whole year planning it and building it, and it finally gets done, and it's totally complete. They've got the occupancy permit, okay, or whatever. But one afternoon, and they haven't quite moved in yet. Joanne's still looking things over and getting things ready to move in. But one afternoon, Tim decides to go down to Home Depot, and he buys $150,000 worth of extra building materials. And he heads over to the house, and Joanne's there, kind of imagining what it's going to be like to live in the new mansion. He pulls up in the truck, this truckload of stuff, and of course she says, honey, what are you doing? And Tim says, am I doing that, Bob? No?
Okay.
All right. Must be demonic interference or something. Tim says, well, I thought I would add some extra materials to our new house. And you know what Tim has in the truck? He's got extra 2x4s and tile and nails and paint and all kinds of extras. And you know what Joanne's going to say. Are you out of your cotton-picking mind, right? Why would you add more materials to a house that's already been completed? And that's the simple point is, why do we want to add the law? Why do we want to revert back to the law? as Paul wrote to the Galatians, and do that to something that's already finished, to something that's already been completed. So the believing sinner can now truly rest. The believing sinner, saved by grace through faith, can enter into and does enter into rest, doesn't have to work for salvation. In fact, that's why the Lord Jesus invited, I think we quoted it before, come to me all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, gentle and humble, meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. So again, if there's even one person here today and you've never come to faith in Christ before, you've never come to him when he says come to him, and placed your faith in Christ and believed that he died for you and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, that he's paid for all your... If you've never done that before, please do it today. Please do it today. So again, that was complete salvation. Colossians 2. But he also speaks there in that little passage about complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Colossians 2:13-14. It's one of my favorite passages for some reason. I think you'll know why. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having canceled all of our transgressions. Excuse me. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Folks, think about it. Every sin, all of our sins, he says, not 92% of them, every sin has been forgiven. From the greatest to what we might consider to be the smallest. From the most obvious and public sins down to the most secret and hidden sins of thought and word and deed. Both the sins of commission, the things that we do we know we shouldn't do, and the sins of omission, where we fail to do certain things that we know God wants us to do. All of those, 100% of them without exception, past, present, future, he has forgiven, pardoned, cleansed, erased, and forgotten if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Oh, it's what a blessing that is. And the better you know yourself and the better you know your sins, in terms of really realizing your own sinfulness prior to knowing Christ, and even after knowing Christ, what a blessing it is to know that they're all forgiven. Everyone. So complete salvation and complete forgiveness. And then one more thing real quick. Complete victory. Because I want to do at least one more point on the Sabbath. Verse 15. And this is verse 15 of Colossians 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, not only does sin not have power over us now that we're saved, now that we're believers, not only does sin not have power over us, but neither does Satan nor his demonic cronies, nor the demons, no supernatural powers. They have nothing over us at all in terms of power or ability because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Both sin's power and Satan's power have been defeated. And in fact, they were not only defeated at the cross, he made a public display of them. That must have really ticked Satan off, don't you think? To make a public display of those evil powers. And so in Jesus Christ, you are the victor. For God's word says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Who are the them? The spirit of Antichrist. Evil spirits. Antichrists. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Oh, what a blessing that is. So again, why revert back to the slavery of the law and jettison simple faith for a religion of human works when we already possess complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory? No wonder God, now get this please, this is not me talking, no wonder God, through Paul, said to the Galatians, and I'm going to read you a very literal translation, in Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 7, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, imputed to his account, as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Amen?
Amen.
Faith, folks, not the works of the law. Therefore, folks, I become very concerned, and I become very disturbed in my spirit when I hear that there are people in our area teaching Bible studies that are telling people to go back to the law of Moses. That's absolutely wrong. It's false. It's not true, based on what the Word of God says, and we do not want to be like the foolish Galatians who did that. People, please, for the sake of the assembly, for the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of one another, for the sake of our families, for the sake of Christ our Savior and the glory of God, let us never do such a thing. Please. That's why we are told in the Word of God to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, what? Handling accurately, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And our Bible study is memorizing that verse right now. We should all memorize that verse. Let us avoid that for the glory of God. Let us not revert back to the enslavement to the Mosaic Law. Okay, so the first reason, I got through one, all right, that we're not required to keep the Sabbath is because of the original meaning of the term, to stop and rest having finished and completed work. Second reason I'll give you here, we're going to do it real fast, okay? Bear with me. Second reason, and I'll just introduce the reason to you. How's that? Summarize it. The second reason is because the Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. The Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. All right? Key points here. First, the Sabbath law was given specifically to the nation of Israel, not to any other group of people, neither the Gentiles nor believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to develop these points in our next message, God willing. Second, the Sabbath was intended by God to be a sign. Now, what is a sign? A sign, by definition, points to something, whether an object or a person or a place or a warning. A sign points to something, okay? A sign is a signal pointing you in a direction. Of course, when you're driving, we should pay attention to signs because they do all kinds of things like that. And in this case, the sign of the Sabbath pointed people to the fact that Jehovah God had a special relationship with his people, a special covenantal or contractual relationship with one nation, the nation of Israel. For Israel to keep the Sabbath and obey the Mosaic Law, it identified them in a very special way. It set them apart in a special way. And it identified them as God's special and holy and chosen people with whom he had a special and holy relationship. He had special purposes, special plans. And it also communicated that to the world. The world saw this funny nation, this strange nation that did no work every Saturday. And that served to communicate that to the nations of the world. So again, the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant or contract was not made with the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not made specifically with any other group but the nation of Israel. And that's a key point to understand. This is a new and better contract according to Hebrews chapter 8, right? A new and better covenant. And this is revealed in the pages of our Bibles in what we refer to as the New Testament, throughout the New Testament. This new and better contract was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was ratified as he shed his blood on the cross and died for us. How important it is to understand that. This is what the scripture refers to in Luke. You remember Luke chapter 22, Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. We call it the Lord's Supper. And there the Bible says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you, picturing his life being poured out as he shed his blood, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22, 19 and 20. And because of our spiritual union with Christ, again, in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 7, 6 tells us that now we have been, now listen to this carefully, now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You know, if there were evidence in the scripture that we are to keep the Sabbath today as Christians, I would be more than happy to do it. But it's not there, folks. It's not there. And I've only given you two little points out of 12, okay? Two reasons out of 12. Rather, this was addressed to and intended for the nation of Israel. In fact, Lord willing, next time we'll learn that the command to keep the Sabbath does not appear anywhere. The command to keep the Sabbath does not appear anywhere in the New Testament writings. And nowhere do we find in the New Testament that the Christians in the early church regularly met on Saturday, the seventh day, to keep or observe the Sabbath. Never see that. However, what we do see is that they met for worship and fellowship on the first day of the week, Sunday, right? And that pattern is throughout the New Testament, Book of Acts and elsewhere. So as we close for today, let us remember the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to give you three verses. 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then 13-16. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law, you want to talk about the law? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love, for this exhortation, this admonition. Thank you for the word that we've looked at. Lord, continue to guide us into your truth. Help us to understand it. Help us not to miss anything. Help us not to make errors, mistakes, Father. We want to present your word carefully and accurately. We certainly want to live it in accord with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I